As we continue with our sermons in the book of Deuteronomy, and we're reading this morning in chapter 5, the first 21 verses of Deuteronomy chapter 5. Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 1. And Moses called all Israel and said unto them, Hear, O Israel, the statutes and judgments which I speak in your ears this day, that ye may learn them, and keep and do them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. The Lord made not this covenant with our fathers, but with us, even us, who are all of us here alive this day. The Lord talked with you face to face in the mount, out of the midst of the fire. I stood between the Lord and you at that time to show you the word of the Lord, for ye were afraid by reason of the fire, and went not up into the mount, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Thou shalt have none other gods before me. Thou shalt not make thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the waters beneath the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself unto them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Keep the Sabbath day to sanctify it, as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee. 6 days thou shalt labour and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, nor thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thine ox, nor thine ass, nor anything, nor any of thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gate, that the manservant and thy maidservant may rest as well as thou. And remember that thou wast a servant in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord thy God brought thee out of thence through a mighty hand and by a stretched out arm. Therefore the Lord thy God commanded thee to keep the Sabbath day. Honour thy father and thy mother, as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee, that thy days may be prolonged, and that it may go well with thee in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill, neither shalt thou commit adultery, neither shalt thou steal, neither shalt thou bear false witness against thy neighbour, neither shalt thou desire thy neighbour's wife, neither shalt thou covet thy neighbour's house, his field, or his manservant, or his maidservant, his ox, or his ass, or anything that is thy neighbours. Amen. May the Lord bless his word to us. In this chapter 5 of the book of Deuteronomy that we come to this morning, the Lord's servant Moses now reiterates the Ten Commandments which the Lord had first given to the nation of Israel some 40 years previous to these things at the mountain of Sinai. The nation of Israel, of course, you remember, is now about to enter into the land of Canaan. And throughout the book of Deuteronomy, the Lord's servant Moses is directing those people as to how they were to live as the people of God within that land that God was giving to them. He has reminded them of all that God has done for them in bringing them up to this point in their life, right to the borders of the land of promise. He has warned them about being contaminated with the idolatry that was rampant in that land and which was performed by the people of that land in every conceivable way. And now he brings the commandments before them, the law of God, the terms of the covenant, the terms of the arrangement by which they were to live once they did enter into the land of promise, in which they were to live, to possess their possessions, and to show themselves to be the people of God indeed in those days. And Moses called all Israel and said unto them, Hear, O Israel, the statutes and judgments which I speak in your ears this day, that ye may learn them and keep and do them. He then goes on to remind them how God had made that covenant with them at Mount Horeb, at Mount Sinai. And then from verse 6 down to verse 21 of the chapter, you have the commandments of God, the Ten Commandments as they're usually referred to, reiterated and restated in the ears of those people. God had brought them out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, and now they are being reminded once again how they are to live in the land of Canaan and behave themselves in that new land into which God is about to bring them. Now, it's something of those commandments, the Ten Commandments, that I want us to look at over the next few weeks or so in the course of our sermons in this book of Deuteronomy. And for this morning, it's simply to look at something of this whole business of the law of God as such in the lives of the people of God in these New Testament days in which the Lord has set us. Now, it's a big subject. It's a much controverted subject, a much confused subject in many ways in the hearts and minds of some of the people of God as they would endeavor to live in this present world of ours. In what way are we subject to the law of God, the Ten Commandments of God in our lives today? In what way are they to govern our lives or influence our lives or find a place in our lives, in the lives of those who have believed in Christ for their salvation and in Christ alone? There are many, many views. I don't want to get into technicalities. There are people, theoretically anyway, who would be referred to as antinomian, who would say the law of God has nothing whatsoever to do with us as the professing people of God in these days. There are those who would be called neonomian. They would take a slightly different view. There are legalists, of course, who would say you'd better keep the law right to the last jot and tittle if ever you hope to enter into heaven at last. So it's a big, big subject in many ways. And all I want to endeavor to do is to look at these vital verses. They are vital verses of the Word of God so that we get some understanding, I would hope, as to how we are to use them aright to the glory of God and to the good of our own hearts and souls. So before we come to the commandments, or some of the commandments at least to some extent, first of all, to look at something of the whole business of the law of God as it applies to us today in these days in which we are set. Now let it be said, right at the outset, that in no way, now listen, in no way, does any keeping of the law of God, in no way is it a contributory factor to our salvation in Jesus Christ. Not at the outset, not at any point of our life until we are brought into heaven and glory at last. Now let that be stated right at the beginning. In no way does any keeping of the law by any man or woman or young person serve as a contributory factor in our standing before God through Jesus Christ the Savior. Listen to some scriptures, you'll know them well. By the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in the sight of God. By the law is the knowledge of sin. The law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. I had not known the law, says the apostle, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. In no way will a man or a woman or a young person ever stand justified in the sight of God through any endeavors on their part that they would imagine in which they are keeping any part of the law of the Lord our God. Now we know that whatsoever things the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and that all the world may become guilty before God. And those are the clear statements of the Word of God, my friends, not only for our days in which we live, but they are statements that belong to the very days of the law of God itself when God first gave that law at the mountain of Sinai. You see, if you look at the Lord's servant Moses, and what he says to those people in the introduction to the giving of the law over again. Verse 1, "And Moses called all Israel and said unto them, Hear, O Israel, the statutes and the judgments which I speak in your ears this day, that ye may learn them and keep and do them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. The Lord made not this covenant with our fathers, but with us, even us, who are all of us here alive this day. The Lord made not this covenant with our fathers." And you see, he's referring to another covenant, another agreement, another arrangement that God had made with their fathers, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, a covenant of promise that he would give to that nation as a nation and as a people that land. He would redeem them out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, and he would bring them into the land of Canaan. But this is not the covenant that was made at Horeb at Sinai, the Abrahamic covenant as it's usually called. This was the Mosaic covenant, the one that was given through Moses, and it was given to them as a way in which those people were to live in that land as the redeemed people of God in that land. And it's very, very important to keep that in our hearts and our minds when we try to balance off the things of grace and the things of law in the life that the Lord has given us to live. In other words, the Ten Commandments were never given to the children of Israel as a way to be redeemed. They were redeemed. They were never given as a means of justification to bring salvation. They were given to the nation of Israel to live by as a people who had already been redeemed into the land of Canaan. That's why they're prefaced in the way that they are, you see, in the book of Exodus itself, where they are originally given, and here in the book of Deuteronomy, where the Lord's servant Moses restates them over again. Verse 6 of our reading, "I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Thou shalt have none other gods before me." And then come all of the commandments, beginning with that command. The law of God, you see, my friends, never was given as a means of redemption, as a means of being saved, as a means of being made right with God. It was given for the conduct and the behavior of the people of God already redeemed into the land, so that they would live in the land in the way that God required them to live as his people, to the glory and the honor of his name. And as I say, it's of paramount importance to keep that in our hearts and in our minds when it comes to the issue of our redemption, which we have fully received in Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ alone. How we are to live as the redeemed people of God on the face of this earth of ours, out of thankful hearts that God has redeemed us unto himself. You see, even to the old Israelite, in the land of Canaan in those days, it was by the law that the knowledge of sin came. It didn't come in any other way. It didn't come out of his imagination. When he transgressed any of the parts of the law of God, he knew he was a sinner. And if he was a pious Israelite, then he went to the provision that God had made in relation to his sinnership, to the sacrifices and the offerings. And when he went to the provision that God had made by faith, what God had provided and was laid hold on him by, then that was accounted to him as the forgiveness for his sins. "And he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him." The law was never given, never given as a means of justification. The law was given as a means whereby the redeemed nation might endeavor to live before God and therefore glorify God by showing whose they were, the redeemed people of God in the midst of the world. Their breaking of the law was to convince them that they were sinners. That's what the law was given at that point, a point for. But then once they had been shown their breaking of the law, their sinnership, God had made another provision, and that was to go and lay hold on that provision in the sacrifices and the offerings. From the gospel side of things then, I'm sure, I trust we don't need persuaded off that. Any person, any inkling in their heart and their soul that they can ever make themselves acceptable before God by keeping the law, forget it, my friend. Forget it. It never was the case. It is not the case. It never will be the case. When the apostle by the Holy Spirit of God says, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, that's not only a statement for the gospel day, that's a statement for the very day in which God gave the law. God had redeemed them according to the covenant of promise that he had given in Abraham. Now he sets before them as a redeemed people how they were to live to the glory of his name. Their breaking of the commandments would take them to the means that God has provided, but by his enabling, they were to endeavor to live in that fashion. So to establish that fact, first and foremost, that in no way, and I'm going to be repeating this a few times, in no way, my friend, is any keeping of the law a contributory factor to the salvation of our never-dying souls. Not at the beginning, not at any point whatsoever, until we're brought into heaven and glory at last. Some of the people in the church at Galatia thought that that maybe was the case. And Paul rebukes them. Foolish Galatians, he says, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect in the flesh? Of course not. You begin the Christian life leaning on Christ and looking to Christ and depending on Christ. And you finish the Christian life, if ever you will finish it, in the self-same fashion. So no law-keeping in any way contributes to the salvation of a person's salvation, not at the outset, not at any point. As old Mr. Spurgeon said, there will not be one stitch of our righteousness in the robe that covers us before God. Not one stitch, and indeed there will not be. Well then, what then? In what way are we to view these Ten Commandments, the law of God for our lives? Because, as I've said, it's an issue that has raised some questions and differences of opinion and so on in different ways at different times in the history of the Church of Christ. Those who would say that we're not under the law of God, the Ten Commandments, in any sense whatsoever. We are under the law of Christ. And therefore, these old laws which God gave to Israel have nothing to do with us as the people of God in these days. So bearing all of that in mind, just a few things that we might think about. To think on, first of all, why the law was given, what the law is, and therefore how the law may be used in the course of our lives. You see, if you think back to what we've just said about why the law was given to Israel in the first place. And it was given not as a means of exercising, not only as a means of exercising their conscience with regards to sin, but also as a means of expressing their gratitude for what God had done. That preface to the commandments once again, I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. God reminds them of his great redeeming act before he sets all of these things before them. And my friends, as far as I can see, it's that redeeming act and how they were to live in the light of that redeeming act, not to be justified. That was never the case. But how they were to live in the light of that redeeming act was to live as a thankful people, seeking the glory of God and the honor of the Lord their God. And I don't see that that principle has changed by one iota in these New Testament days in which we live. Why should I endeavor to live or walk, whatever way you want to put it, in the light of those words that God gave all those thousands of years before? Define my salvation? Not at all. Not at all. Perish the thought. Perish the thought. But surely, my friends, if I am redeemed through the blood shedding of Jesus Christ, redeemed by him alone, I would want to express my gratitude to God for what he has done. And what better way to do that than in accordance with the very pattern of things that he laid down in the type and in the shadow in a redeemed nation all of those years before. I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. That's the thing that he settles in their souls right at the beginning, and then he goes on to lay down the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. There's nothing in any of the commandments of God, my friend, that a true child of God wouldn't want to endeavor to fulfill in the course of their life, imperfectly, in the full realization that it has nothing to do with their justified states. But if an old Israelite, my friends, is given a means whereby they can live before God as a redeemed people, surely we can lay hold on the means that God provides for us to do that very thing. The law wasn't given to Israel as a means for expiating their sins. It was given as a means for expressing their gratitude, that they would show themselves to be a redeemed people, as God told them how to show themselves to be a redeemed people. The offerings and the sacrifices, they were for the expiation of their sin. Any breaking of the law, that was to touch their conscience, because by the law is the knowledge of sin. But then when they broke that, then they went to the sacrifices, and any keeping of the law or endeavors to keep the law was to walk in the light of what God had given to them. And as Moses draws in the whole of the implication of those commandments, it's there that you have those well-known words quoted throughout Old Testament, New Testament scriptures in chapter 6, in verse 4. He says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart." The keeping of the law for an old Israelite, a faithful one, was a matter of the heart. A matter of the heart. He wanted to do it because God had redeemed him from the house of bondage. And when you look through the commandments, my friends, I can't see that there's anything rightly understood that a child of God wouldn't want to do out of their heart, not for their salvation, but to the glory of God and to show their gratitude to the Lord their God. The keeping of the commandment was a thing of the heart, and surely that's a principle that belongs to us all, or should belong to us all the days of our life. See, let me just say this one thing. Very often when it comes to an issue such as this, and I'm conscious that we're slightly different this morning from some of the other times, but when it comes to an issue like this, the place of God's law in the lives of God's people, It's the form of words, it's the use of words, even biblical words, sometimes that the whole issue, or the confusion, or the contradictions, or the controversy. It's you, the use or the form of words that determine those things. We are not under law. We are under grace. That's what the Bible says, no doubt about that. We are to account ourselves as dead to the law. And then one of the great passages or statements, that we are under the law of Christ. Now that's very often taken and said, well, we're under the law of Christ. That's the law that we're under. But what is the law of Christ but the law of God? For who is Christ but God? And can there be a massive variation in the law of God and the law of Christ? God manifest in the flesh as Christ, come to redeem his people. You remember the apostle's definition of the law by the hand of the Holy Spirit of God. Now he says, we know that the law is holy and just and good. Now, what else can that possibly be but a written expression of God himself? Because God is holy and just and good. And in the law of God, we have a written transcript of the person of the God that we are to worship and serve all our days. That other question, you see, what is the law of God? And surely if it's anything, that's what the law of God is. It's a written statement, a written expression of the very God that we worship and serve. The law is holy and just and good because the God who gave it is holy and just and good. And the Christ who came as God manifest in the flesh is exactly the same. Remember when the angel appeared to Mary and he said, that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. When Peter stood before those people in the city of Jerusalem at that time, he says, ye denied the Holy One and the just and desired a murderer to be granted unto you. When our Lord Jesus Christ himself spoke to the rich young ruler, why callest thou me good? He says, there is none good but one, that is God. Are you saying I am God? Are you recognizing the fact that I have come, God manifest in the flesh? The things that the law express are the things which God are and which Christ is. And to speak of the law of Christ as something radically different from the law of God, well, we've all got our infirmities, my friends, and I personally just can't get my head round that particular thing. It's richer, it's fuller of necessity. It must be, my friends. But at the same time, it's given to the people of God as an expression of their very God. Again, not for justification. In no way whatsoever by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, but as a blessed way of showing forth whose we are and whom we serve, endeavouring to live in the midst of a crooked and evil and perverse generation. I will come to that in a moment, my friends. But as the Lord spoke to his disciples, you remember in the upper room, he didn't say to them, a new commandment I give you. No, he did not. He said, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another. And if you look at that new commandment, it is simply the summary of that part of the commandments that have to do with our behavior towards one another. All summed up in this, as the apostle says, that we love one another. Don't steal from one another. Don't commit adultery. Paul simply takes in that part of the law of God in our behavior, man to man. And he says, now this is love. And when Christ says, a new commandment I give you that you love one another, it's simply a summary of all those parts of the commandments that have to do with our behavior, the one to the other. So the law, as I can see it, comes in that way, never as a means of justification, but indeed as a means as to how we are to live in this present world to the glory of the Lord. Well, just a few thoughts, and they're just thoughts as to how we do that with regards to ourselves and with regards to the world in general. And with regards to ourselves, now, individually, personally, each and every one of us, if we are believers this morning, I can't see any other thing to do with the law of God, as it stands stated, Old Testament and New Testament, but endeavour to keep it in my life. Not for my salvation, my friends, not as contributory to that work, but simply because it is the law of God, and it is holy and just and good. Because we are not justified by the deeds of the law. Now listen, that does not mean for one second that we may take the name of the Lord our God in vain. It does not mean that we may steal, or that we may commit adultery, or that we may covet our neighbor's house or wife or anything that is our neighbor. Those imperatives that say, you shall not belong to every blood-bought child of God as much as they belong to every reprobate on his way to hell and a non-done eternity forever and forever more. Indeed, you might say more so. Because they are the reflection of the heart and the mind of the holy God who has saved our never-dying souls. And you remember when Paul wrote to the Ephesians about those who had been, what you might say, a bit light-fingered in their unconverted days. And he says, let him who stole steal no more. Now he doesn't say, let him say to himself, I'm free from the law, happy condition. No, he doesn't. He says, tell him not to steal. Tell him to observe what the law of God says for his life. When the Lord's apostle John, you remember, concludes his first epistle, he says, my little children, keep yourselves from idols. He's simply gathering in those two commandments that God gave in those days. And if we're a believer, if you and I believers in Christ today, then the breaking of the law will not condemn us, not condemn us at all, because Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having been made a curse for us. But the breaking of the law will still convince us that we are sinners and have an ongoing problem with sin until the corruptible puts on incorruption. And then as it does that, just as it did with the old Israelite, it will drive us to the provision that God has made with regards to that problem of our ongoing sin. You know the provision well. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Don't deceive anybody else. We deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Little children, these things I write unto you that you sin not. But when we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. If we say we have no sin, when we sin, if we confess our sin. But how do I know when I've sinned? By the law is the knowledge of sin. not by any other way, not by what you draw out of your head or I draw out of my head. By the law is the knowledge of sin. For as the apostle says, I had not known sin, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. And my dear friends, as a believing child of God, we don't have any more right to covet our neighbor's wife or our neighbor's house or our neighbor's good or anything that is our neighbor's than an old Israelite in Canaan had. No more right whatsoever. And it's God's law that tells us that we have no right. Thou shalt not covet. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Doing and endeavouring to do any of those things have nothing to do with our justified, redeemed state before God, except that the doing of those things is an expression of a thankful heart that we are justified and redeemed from the curse of the law by the blood of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. And if this is God's mind on these matters, you see, surely we would want to bring our hearts and our minds into conformity with the mind of the God who has saved our souls. The other thing is this, closely related to that in a sense, the third of those three things that we mentioned. Our life in the midst of this present world in which the Lord has set us. You see, if there is one thing, my friends, that this present world has no time for, it's this. Absolute standards. Absolute standards. The world has no time for absolute standards. Now, it's never been any different in a sense. But I'm sure we all know in these days in which we live, my friends, that is absolutely rampant. Rampant. And in the light of that, how careful we need to be when we speak about the law of God from both sides. Never ever giving the impression to any that they can keep the law onto their justification, but never ever giving any impression that this is anything other than the law of the eternal God. Absolute and absolute from beginning to end. You see, in a world of situation ethics, as it's called, we know whether a thing is right or wrong when we're thrust into the circumstances, situation, ethics. Do as you please, morality. Then the people of God, I would believe, should be making that constant endeavour to walk within the statutes of what the Lord our God has set before us. The term situation ethics, really the title of a book that was written in the swinging 60s. When else? When else? And around the same time, there was another book written by a reprobate bishop of the Church of England called The New Morality, which was only the old immorality in philosophical terms. The New Age movement, which is infiltrating even the professing churches of Christ today, you see, has this genius behind it all. God is me and I am God. So that what I think is what God thinks. And what I do is what God would have me to do. That's the atmosphere that we live in today. You know it well enough. And very simply, I would believe in the light of all of that, it becomes the professing people of God to hold up the law of God and declare that it is God's morality and God's standard. I don't want to hear of meaningful relationships out with the marriage bond. I want to hear of adultery. And thou shalt not commit adultery. Don't get sucked mixed in, my friends, in any way with the tawdry standards of these days in which we find ourselves. It's been illustrated like this. We've all got watches, I suppose. We look at them to tell the time. Sometimes they're not very dependable. And from time to time, of course, we have to check our watch with what you would call an absolute standard. It's not absolute, because nothing's absolute in that sense. But we have Greenwich Mean Time. So from time to time, we better check our watch with the absolute standard. And we don't set our spiritual watches by the standards of this world, but by the absolute standards that the Lord our God has set. And when we do that, I would believe that we are bearing witness to the God who has redeemed us by the blood of his only begotten Son, no other way, because there is no other way to find redemption. But having been redeemed, to walk in the light of his countenance, and as his countenance shines forth in the law, my friends, holy and just and good, who possibly could object to that? Let me just say one thing to close, not to overlook in any way, but just to impress it in our souls. Never overlook the way that God actually gave the law. Now, I know Old Testament, I trust you know me well enough to know these issues. But the way that God gave the law and what happened to the law thereafter, there's a certain degree of uniqueness about that. All the books of the Word of God, all the Word of God from beginning to end, amongst all the books of this world, these books are absolutely unique. And yet in the giving of the law, there was a uniqueness in the way that God gave his law. You see, those incidentals surrounding the giving of the law, which Moses has pressed on the people before and will do it again. He says, don't you remember how the mountain burned, how it was shrouded in smoke, how the very foundations of the mountain shook? But above all that, he says, you remember what happened. And if you go back to chapter 4, to the verses for last week, in fact, verse 32. Ask now of the days that are past, which were before thee, since the day that God created man upon the earth, and ask from the one side of heaven unto the other, whether there hath been any such thing as this great thing is, or hath been heard of like it. Did ever people hear the voice of God speaking out of the midst of the fire, as thou hast heard, and live? You see, every other particle of commandment, statute, law that God will give to Israel, he will give as from himself through Moses. But the law, the commandments he gave directly by his own voice. You heard the voice of God. They couldn't bear it. Of course they couldn't bear it. And God brought in Moses as the mediator. But with all that, God himself with his own voice in the mountain burning spoke the Ten Commandments. And then when he had spoken them, and there came the writing of them, he didn't write them with a pen or a pencil on paper or parchment. He wrote them with his own finger. And he gave unto Moses two tablets of testimony, two tablets of stone, written with the finger of God. Now that's uniqueness, must be. That's uniqueness. And you can't overlook that, even when those two original tablets of stone were taken and smashed at the feet of Moses when he saw the sins of the people. Even when the replica replacements were written by Moses, they were laid in the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth, which stood in the holiest of holies in the tabernacle, in the presence of God, continually. And you know that last fact's got a lovely prophetic ring about it. You'll know that all of those things, the shadows of the good things that were to come in Christ, the Ark of the Covenant is a glorious prophetic picture of Christ when he would come into the world in his person and in his work, the blood-stained mercy seat that was above the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark itself that contained those tablets of stone, the very passage that Paul refers to out of that 40th Psalm that we read from this morning. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God, yea, thy law is within my heart. And as he came, my friends, like the old ark and the mercy seat, he came, Christ came, with his Father's law written in his heart. And that's why God says, when I bring in the new covenant arrangement, he says, I will put my law in their inner parts and write it on their hearts. It's a heart matter. And surely that's what Paul says when he says, I delight in the law of God after the inward man. That man that has been renewed in the likeness of Christ, in whose heart God's law was when he came to be our Savior. The law is holy and just and good. I'm not looking to it to save my soul. That'd be a miserable thing to do. I preached, now let me say this honestly, my friends. I wanted simply to put these things before you this morning. Well, I suppose it's an occupational hazard. I don't want to press on anyone anything that doesn't to that degree stand up in the scriptures of God, but I put it to you. Here is God's law in all of these aspects to our souls. Never for our justification. But has it fallen away? Has it fallen away? Are we to walk in some kind of a haphazard fashion through the world? The law of Christ? What's the law of Christ? Well, it was the law of God that was written in his heart. Surely that's what came out of his mouth. Surely that's what we're to hear all the days of our life. And as we walk in the midst of this present evil world indeed, if the law and the breaking of the law is to convict of sin, now in a very meagre sense, as we would endeavour to walk in the light of the law of God, that will be a convicting agent in the hearts of those who believe not. The law is holy, just, good. I would say we may not disparage it. We may not downgrade it. We must not depend on it. By its deeds shall no one ever be justified. But at the same time, out of thankful hearts, and I'm personally speaking, I would want to do it as the Lord would give me grace. And then when I break it, and my, when you break the law of God, that's a great dunt, you know, to your self-righteousness. Another thing that the law does, when we think we're great, and then we smash one of the precepts, that certainly takes us down a peg or two. But it takes us to Christ, and the one who bore the curse for us. And then out of thankful hearts, we endeavour to live as he lived, as he came into the world in the way that he did. May the Lord bless these things to our hearts and our souls, and again, always and ever, to his glory.